I'm trying hands-free. Does this hands-free mic work? Anatomically, I can't talk unless, I can't think unless I'm talking, and I can't talk unless my hands and feet are moving. It's just, is it working?
Yep.
Great. Alhamdulillah. Praise be to God. It is really good to be with you all. Some of you are old friends. I was talking with Rob Evans yesterday and realizing we've known each other for approaching 25 years. And that's a happy thought. And a number of others of you were co-conspirators, 17 or 18 years ago. We were here last October for a retreat, as Josh mentioned, and I was just recalling, and I have been recalling these past days, we came to New Haven in 2006. We'd been overseas for about 8 years working in Uzbekistan, and then prior to that for several years in Pakistan. Landed in New Haven thinking, wow, we're right back in the United States, familiar territory, but like we're from Central Ohio, and New England is not Central Ohio. And it's a very different, you know, cultural context. And we landed here kind of disoriented and vulnerable and weak. We were just reflecting about these things the other morning. And this was a place of shelter for us at a really, really tender time. And we came here for other reasons, came here to work at the Yale Center for Faith and Culture in a Muslim-Christian reconciliation program that was really, really good work. And one of the things that God failed to disclose in bringing us to New Haven is that we would be part of Elm City Vineyard. You know, he reserves the right of not fully disclosing the things that he's planning for us and bringing us to various places in other ways. So that's what he did for us. You know, it's so encouraging because what God did back in 2007 and in the months and years prior to that, and just kind of forming together the community that became Elm City Vineyard, is just something that he is in the business of doing in all kinds of places and times throughout history. And that's just bringing together ordinary people to come together, to become a repository and a community that are bearers of the mercy and grace and the Spirit of God and a light to the world. That is what God does. It's not neat and tidy. It's not fancy or high profile. It's not sophisticated, but it's the way that God very frequently works, and it's just such a privilege to have been part of that. Here, you know, over the years, we have lived in a lot of little kingdom outpost communities. I mentioned we started out almost 42 years ago when we got married in Columbus, Ohio. We were part of a little tiny church that met at a high school. We moved to Peshawar, Pakistan in the 90s. We were in Samarkand, Uzbekistan in the later 90s. We lived in Chicago, Illinois, Stan, for quite a while. Went to school there, and we're part of a little church plant there, and then the Elm City. And, you know, all of these memories, you know, as I've been thinking about that, we've been here the past few days, connect well with what Josh has asked me to speak on today. You know, you're in the midst of this series called Empty, following up from the Day of Resurrection, from Easter Day, the empty tomb. And today I'm going to be focusing on emptying ourselves for the sake of resetting just the contours of our relationships. Josh, on Easter, looked at the empty tomb and its implications. The following week, he looked at emptying our calendar, just making ourselves available in time and space for people in ways that are different than if we didn't know Jesus. I think last week he talked about emptying ourselves as regards our control over our money, our wallet, and letting God decide how we use our money for his sake in the world. And this week, we are looking at what it means to join ourselves not only to Jesus, but to his people. And in fact, biblically speaking, when we come to faith, we do not merely come as isolated individuals to Jesus, but we come to be members of a new community, the people of God, the family of God. And as members of God's household, this identity and this membership takes precedence over all other memberships and identities. And humanly speaking, becomes the locus of all our other relationships. And that's what I want to focus on today as we continue this empty series. And the talk, I've named it, or the church I'm from in Columbus, Ohio, always names talks. And so I'm going to name this one, Resetting Our Relational Center, Emptying Ourselves to Make Room for a New Community. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this church, Elm City Vineyard, a community of your making. Thank you for the living reality that when we gather in your name, you are here in our midst. We pause now, Lord, to savor your presence here today. That just encourages us just to sit quietly in the presence of God and one another in this sanctuary, to notice the light coming through the windows. Lord, in the same way that the light enters gently into this space, would you come, Holy Spirit, would you fill this room today? Would you pour yourself out on us? Would you speak to us? Would you touch us? Would you fill us and shape our lives and make us more and more into the community you intend, more like you? Lord, as I speak, I'm always aware that unless you build the house, we labor in vain. Unless you guard the city, we watch in vain. Unless you come and work, Lord, my words will be in vain and the wind will blow them away. So fill me with your spirit, Lord, that my words might be life and blessing in at least some small way to every person gathered here today, no matter where they are in their life with you. Amen and amen. I thought I'd begin by telling a bit of my own story of coming to faith. I came from a largely secular and skeptical family who tended towards cynicism and suspicion. Maybe tend is a gentle term for what we did, but we did tend towards cynicism and skepticism regarding religious faith. I mean, from an early age, I was not sympathetic to religious people. I was quick with my tongue. I tended both inwardly and outwardly to scoff at people of faith and at what they believed in. I would pick fights with Christians, in other words. Until I was 19 years old or so, I moved to Columbus, Ohio. I had never really encountered what I would describe as a relevant and vital witness to the Christian faith. I'd met Christians. I remember someone gave a current event report on the rapture in my eighth grade social studies class, and I thought, what? What are they talking about? I used to actually fabricate current events because I forgot to look them up in the newspaper, and so, I mean, I have nothing to complain about. But I had honestly never met a serious Christian who, in an intelligent and respectful way, presented their faith to me. And so I moved to Columbus, Ohio when I was 19. It was a difficult senior year of high school. I'd been in a prolonged, what I would, I think, fairly call an existential crisis. I had come of age in the 70s, which are kind of a rebel without a cause decade. It's like, we're against something, but we have no idea what. And Jimmy Carter in the late 70s was lambasted for using the word malaise to describe the decade, but honestly, it was a pretty fair description in many regards. And I grew up in what I fondly refer to as the Great Lakes, now post-industrial wasteland of northeastern Ohio, where I never felt quite right unless there was a steel mill glowing on the horizon and rolls of, you know, steel on the back of semi-trucks on the freeway. My parents were divorced during my senior year. I chose not to go to college right away, as everyone expected I would. I instead worked in food service and heavy industry, and it was a bleak time. I mean, if you've never never been in or worked in a 70s era steel mill, they're not beautiful places. And so it kind of played into my existential angst quite nicely. Soon after I came to Columbus, I really, for the first time, encountered what I would say was a relevant and intelligible expression of Christian faith, and that was embodied in people who I worked with at a pizza restaurant, who were part of a committed church made up mostly of warmed over hippies from the Jesus movement. So they were people kind of like me. Now, over several months of hanging out with them, thankfully they were not put off by my argumentative ways. I would go with them to church, I would argue with the teachers after the meetings, but I came to a point in the early morning of December 1st, 1979, I'm a day, an hour, an address kind of guy when it comes to my turning to faith, but it was a third floor garret apartment at 160 West 9th in Columbus, where almost in spite of myself, I found myself opening up to Jesus for the first time in a way that was in many regards a textbook line in the sand conversion. I was alone, I remember it vividly. I even remember how much rent we paid at that apartment. That was a long time ago. The next day, I gave away my rather extensive collection of paraphernalia and related substances to a quizzical but enthusiastic group of guys in my friend circle at the time. Andy Saperstein has found religion, they all thought, which was a bit unexpected and weird, but if he's giving all this stuff away to us, I guess that's just fine. So the coming days for me would be a radiant experience of the love of God. I remember these early days. I grew up in the 70s. I was kind of a Neil Young fan. I knew no Christian music. I mean, I think I'd been to church twice in my entire life prior to, you know, meeting these people. My dad was Jewish, ethnically Jewish, but not religiously. So, I mean, we were just a completely secular family. I had no clue about the Christian faith. So the only songs I knew were Neil Young songs. I Believe in You was one of them that had nothing to do with Jesus, but that's the only song I knew. So I sang that as I chopped vegetables in the kitchen of the Pizza Hut I worked in at the time. It was a sweet time, and I still remember it after 45 years. It's been almost 45 years. It'll be 45 years at about 5 a.m. on December 1st. Now, I could go into a lot more detail about these early experiences of faith, the way the Lord brought me to faith, but for our purposes today, what stands out is the central role that that first Christian community played in not only my coming to faith in the first place, but my remaining and getting rooted in faith over the next couple years. I was immediately taken in by a vital and vibrant community of people who were devoted to Jesus, to one another, and to God's purposes in the world. I still think back to those early days. This was not by any means a perfect church. I left it after a couple years. There were some things that were not entirely healthy about this church. But what this church did for me was it was courageous enough and relevant enough to share the substance of the faith with me, and then to root me in a community that kept me still enough in the presence of God and in the context of the scriptures that I actually put down roots that lasted. So I was taken in by this vital and vibrant community of people who were devoted to Jesus, to one another, and to God's purposes in the world. And even though I came to faith alone in an upper room of a tired campus apartment building, when I came to faith, I not only came to Jesus, but I came to his people, to the church. And so often I think in our own day, we think of religion and even of the Christian faith in profoundly individualistic terms. And I think that's not anything to do with what the historic Christian faith is actually about. The fact of the matter is that when we come to Jesus, we are not only joined to him, but we are joined to his people, to his family, to his household, to the church of the living God in the Apostle Paul's terms. I think it's hard to overstate the importance of this profound reset of our relational center that happens when we come to faith in Jesus. We come first to Jesus himself, and then through him, we come to his people. And in the way of Jesus, our identity as members of his people, his family, his household, comes to take precedence over all our other memberships and identities, including our earthly families, and humanly speaking, becomes the locus I'll find that word, of all our other relationships. Interestingly, too, Christian mission is not an isolated individual enterprise. That is, the way that we represent Jesus to the world is integrally tied up with our membership in the body of Christ. We don't do mission alone. We do it in the context of God's people. And in fact, when we try to do mission alone, we often end up crashing and burning through our isolation. It's not something that God ever intended for us to undertake by ourselves. So to continue the Empty series, as I mentioned, this week's sermon is called Resetting Our Relational Center, Emptying Ourselves to Make Room for a New Community. We just want to consider some of the implications of this new reset, this emptying and this new community that we become part of. Now in the Gospel of Mark, we read about how following his own baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, Jesus bursts onto the scene with an immediacy and intensity that Mark uniquely captures among the gospel writers. I mean, Mark is just like, boom, Jesus is doing stuff. Immediately he did this, immediately he went here, immediately he did that. In chapters 1 and 2, Mark relates some of Jesus' early work of preaching and healing, but beginning in chapter 2, and then more fully in chapter 3, he tells the story of how Jesus formed his first band of disciples. Matthew is called in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, we read this. I don't know. Yeah, there we go. I skipped a bunch of slides. There we go. There we go. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Central to Jesus' earthly ministry was the establishment of a community of perhaps unlikely suspects, working-class fishermen, tax collectors who pragmatically collaborated with the Romans, politically radical zealots who were willing even to violently oppose Roman rule, and a range of others. And I just so appreciate, Josh, how you framed even our prayers today. Even as followers of Jesus, and this band was the initial group of followers of Jesus, we're not starting at the same place. We may not all be at the same place on a number of contemporary issues in the society that we come from. And yet it is by God's design, by Jesus' choice, that we are placed together in the body of Christ and called to work together and be agents of his grace into the world. That's by his choice. It's not a likely arrangement of people. These are people who are polar opposites in terms of their political perspectives and loyalties. Jesus formed a core community to embody and carry forward his mission in the world and support and care for each other as they participated with him to bring his kingdom, his rule and reign to every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth. So central to Jesus' ministry was the setting apart of a people devoted to him, to one another, and to his purposes in the world. So when Jesus chose his disciples, he also upended the way that they were connected in all their other relationships. I mean, they met him and everything else changed. He required a hard reset on the contours of their relational lives, an emptying of existing relationships and commitments in order to establish a new people for his possession. And honestly, church, we have received through generation upon generation of followers of Jesus, the testimony of these original 12. That's the faith that we have received, that we still bear forward as followers of Jesus. Jesus puts it this way in the Gospel of Luke. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And this way in Mark 10, which Josh referenced, I believe, in recent weeks, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, Jesus is, of course, speaking in hyperbole regarding hating our own flesh and blood, but he uses dramatic language to illustrate a dramatic point. When we come to Jesus, Jesus calls us to empty ourselves of control over the ordering of our own relationships and asks and invites us to embrace his new transcendent family, the church, as our community of first identity. And this is over and above national, ethnic, linguistic, family, professional, or any other memberships and identities we might embrace. That is not to say that we no longer have these other identities, that we no longer are members of other communities or connected in other ways by way of loyalty or identity in some way, but there's a reordering, and our identity with Jesus and his people takes precedence over all these other memberships and identities. This radical resetting of our relational locus is part and parcel of what it means to come to Jesus, and is a central part of what will make it possible for us to persevere and flourish in our new life with Jesus in the face of all the pressures and temptations of whatever age or place we find ourselves living. This has been true through the centuries for all people who call themselves by the name of Jesus. Now let me just share a couple examples from our own and others' lives. So my wife Catherine and I, we were married in 1982, August 11th. 11 days later, so that would be, we got married on a Wednesday, on very short notice. And that's another story for another day. So we came to the church that we still are connected with in Columbus, Ohio. It was just a little twinkle in God's eye, met at a high school in Columbus. 11 days after we got married, we still maintain connection with that same church, even though over those almost 42 years, we've lived out of state or out of country for about half that time, for about 20, 21 years. We've moved 20 times in 42 years. So we've been part of a lot of different Christian communities. We have been in big churches. I mean, our church in Columbus would count as a mega church. We've been in micro churches, house churches in Uzbekistan. We've been in in-between churches like Elm City Vineyard, although it was kind of a ragamuffin band of you know, co-conspirators early on, meeting in houses and places like that. We've been in multiple states, been in multiple countries, in all kinds of churches. And then as I think about the different communities that we've been part of, and I have taken intentional time to do just that. In fact, if you stay for the workshop afterwards, I will give you something to take home with you that is a reflection called Remembering the Saints. That's just a practical and intentional exercise where we recall people from communities, Christian communities that we have been part of for however long or short we've been followers of Jesus. And intentionally call to mind the way that those people, whether they were bosom friends or casual acquaintances or people who were in a Bible study with us for a few weeks, but how all those people in one way or another contributed to the overall ecosystem that kept us in the faith. We think, I mean, there are literally hundreds or thousands of people over the course of our lives together who have contributed in some way to keep us in the faith with Jesus. I mean, I'm calling to mind people who, we were in home group with them in the Chicago suburbs in the mid-80s. And I still remember how some of those folks who we were only sojourning with for a year and a half, helped us keep on the rails with Jesus. You know, it was a privilege this week. I got to visit Song and Charmaine's group on Wednesday night. I was on Thursday night at Josh and Tina's place. On Saturday morning, I was at Tyler and Michelle's place. Three really different groups, different vibes, different environments, you know, different ways of running the meeting. I mean, it wasn't like clockwork. It wasn't like scripted terribly tightly, not that tightly at all. And yet in all three of those contexts, just ordinary home groups in this church, and I think there's another Tuesday group that meets here, and then there's youth downstairs. In those really humble, ordinary contexts, we encounter the Lord. We are encouraged. We are stirred up. We are drawn back to Jesus. We keep moving forward. It's not that it's like spectacular on any given week. In fact, most weeks it's not. Although there were some pretty remarkable things that happened this week. But most weeks, if for any of you have been in Christian community for a long time, most weeks, whether it's at, you know, the temple courts or from house to house, It's not like fireworks every week. And yet God uses that ordinary rhythm of connection with his people in ordinary ways to keep us on the rails with him and shape us over time in his image that we might participate in his mission in the world. I was really encouraged at one of those groups, Jason and Michelle, I don't know if they're here today, back there, over there, way in the back. They got a little one they got to attend to. Michelle was just sharing how, you know, they were in San Jose a number of years ago. I'm not sure exactly how many years ago. They both had significant jobs. They were connected, but not deeply connected to Christian community. And Michelle used the language of, we needed to make some sort of change or I would lose my soul. And so really, in contrast to what would have been the normal course for people who were seeking an upwardly mobile career path, they chose to move to New Haven, Connecticut, rather than going to like the epicenter of the writing world in New York City, which Michelle could have done. But they chose the rooted power of Christian community over what would have made sense from a career standpoint. Now, I mean, I don't know Jason and Michelle that well, but you know, they're not like chopped liver as far as their careers are concerned. However, what they decided, the kinds of decisions they made, were to prioritize rooted Christian community more highly than even a successful career trajectory. Now, it's these kinds of decisions as followers of Jesus that we are invited and sometimes called to make. Sometimes they're costly. I had people with us in Uzbekistan who, you know, like I used to joke, it's like I gave up a potential career. I didn't give up an actual career to like go overseas and work. I knew people who had lucrative careers who walked away from those to go and work in Uzbekistan and not even know how to buy a roll of toilet paper at the local store. I mean, we are called to make decisions like that, to connect ourselves with little kingdom outposts of his people and to undertake mission in the world for his sake. That's what Jesus invites us into. I'm encouraged by people like Michelle and Jason. You know, it's interesting, as you read the epistles, you know, there's a rhythm to Paul's epistles. You know, he often will state some soaring theological truths and then he gets down to practical nuts and bolts stuff. He almost always starts with relationships within the church. Then he moves to relationships with the family. Then he moves to relationships with people outside the church. There is an order to the way that our lives are oriented, the way that we find meaning. You know, focus on the family was a big thing. Maybe that's okay. However, we focus first on the family of God. And then it is as we are rooted in the family of God, we understand even how to conduct our own biological earthly families in ways that are healthy and redemptive. If we elevate earthly family over our family in the church, things don't go as well. It's really quite interesting. We are about the church, and that's the place where we find proper order in our relationship with our families. Now, let me just make a couple qualifications, and we'll wind down shortly. This is not license to neglect family relationships or other relationships, and in fact, it is the way that we find health in our other relationships. As I mentioned, my folks were divorced when I was 17, senior in high school. Dad moved away, married a woman. Her name's Sheila. And they were married until he died 3 years ago. She's still alive. She lives in the house that they built in Door County. I was just visiting her a few weeks ago. You know, for an 18-year-old, 17-year-old whose dad moved out of the house, she was not necessarily the easiest relationship for me in the world. And we never had a combative relationship, but we never had a close one. But interestingly, in the context of church a few years ago, and also in the context, here's an ad for Emotionally Focused. In the context of doing some of that work, I just had some breakthroughs in my relationship with my stepmom. And there's like a closeness and a breakthrough in my relationship with her that has flowed out of being rooted in community, connected with the people of God, following Jesus. And it's in that context that I've found health. Now, if I hadn't been doing that, I probably would have gotten cynical and distant from my stepmom. Now we actually have genuine love and closeness in our relationship. You know, Jesus criticized the Pharisees. It's like, you're so religious. You know, you don't give money to your parents because you say it's given over to God. He says, like, no. We honor our father and our mother. And that is completely compatible with our commitment and rootedness in the life of the church. But we place a priority on our life in the church, even over our family relationships. And then interestingly, you know, some of us, I've known people who like rarely show up in the context of church, you know, because they want to be evangelizing their friends at the bar, which is great, which I believe in. However, if we are isolated free agents in the way that we undertake mission in the world, we are much more likely to be more leavened by the people who we are seeking to draw to Jesus than they will be by us in our isolation. We will be leavened by the ballast of the community that we're most in context with. That's how the world works. And so I would encourage you, you know, we are not people who like circle the wagons and don't have anything to do with the world. And in fact, we'll look at a scripture here in a moment to that effect. But on the other hand, we want our rooting and ballast to be in the life of the church. Paul says this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the great or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slander, a drunkard or swindler. Paul is saying, of course, you connect with people outside the church who are in all kinds of places in regard to the life of Jesus. Let's try to keep the church itself as a place where we are influenced and leavened in the ways of Jesus. That's why Paul cares about like the character of the church and what happens in the life of the church. Just a couple more things. Paul says bad company corrupts good morals. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. We are influenced by the communities that we are fundamentally bound to. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. My heritage is beautiful to me. And I think part of what the psalmist is remembering is his connection among the people of God, the heritage of what it means to be in the family of God over years, and how that just gives. I mean, my wife Catherine and I have a literal embarrassment of riches as far as substantive and meaningful relationship because of our life in the church around the world over the course of more than 40 years. And that's just a great treasure in our own lives. Just to wind down, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12. You could take this sermon to be a finger wagging, make sure you come to church. Don't, and often, you know, in Hebrews 10, I have to use my Big Lebowski password for my iPad. In Hebrews 10, and you probably know this scripture. I don't think I put it on a slide. No. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I am so persuaded that the author of Hebrews is not a finger-wagging legalist. The author of Hebrews is convictionally and experientially aware of the fact that being bound to the people of God keeps our heads above water in our life with Jesus. The author of Hebrews knows this thing, and that's in the face of resistance and oppression. Hebrews 11, one of my favorite chapters of Scripture. I'll just touch down in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You know, the author of Hebrews references a lot of other heroes of faith and then says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We are walking on the same road that these saints of old have walked on. And in the next chapter, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So just to close, you know, some of you are really committed to the life of the church already. You're gathering with the saints in the temple courts, or as the case may be, in this auditorium, this sanctuary. You're gathering with people in homes and informal places as a regular part of your rhythms, and that serves you well, and that's a good thing to be doing. Some of you may find yourselves, even if you're in that context, where you have various flinches, bones in your throat, reticences, pulling back, not giving yourselves fully to the life of the church for one reason or another. I mean, we've been in churches long enough to know that cuts and bruises do happen in our relationships with one another. And one of the invitations I'd just like to offer to all of us this morning or this evening is, as we spend time before the Lord here in just a few minutes, if you are hanging back from engaging in the life of the church because of injury that is either you towards others or others towards you or some combination of the two, I just encourage you to seek the Lord for grace and courage to press into the way of reconciliation, of peacemaking, of forgiveness, to restore the union and the bind that you have with the people of God. If you are not particularly connected to the church, if you're kind of show up occasionally and kind of maintaining other community connections as more primary than your life in the life of the church, just be honest with yourself as you reflect on the nature of your relationships and their impact on you, whether those relationships as a nucleus are drawing you towards or away from the purposes of God and the character and ways of Jesus, and press reset. Take time to press reset, to consider a radical decision in favor of community over career or whatever other commitments or identities might be drawing you in other directions. Let's just pause before the Lord. I think Josh or others may have words that they want to invite people forward for. If any of those things resonate for you and you want to just offer yourself to the Lord, make an interior turning decision to move towards Jesus in these things, I just want to invite you forward for prayer.